Father, as we open our service this evening, we pause to ask for your blessing upon it, knowing that apart from you, there is no good thing in us, nor in our ability to have or execute a service like this. We pray for your Spirit to fill each person who participates, whether it's in prayer and song leading, in preaching, in reading of the Scriptures. We pray for all of those elements of the service and the people that are leading us in them. Father, tonight we also bring before you this little sheet of paper on which we have all these situations and names. We pray for the Gibson's daughter as she has this interview on Tuesday. We pray that if it be your will and the best job for her at the present time, that you'd just open the door for that to go smoothly and for her to be able to get that job. We also pray, Lord, for Becky as she considers the possibility of switching to a different place, a different job as well. And we just ask you to lead and guide in that regard as well. Father, we pray also tonight for Amy that you will help her as she approaches this time of very serious surgery to try to correct some of these issues that have come up with her heart. We thank you for the travel arrangements and the accommodations that are provided for them. And we pray that you will grant them travel safety as they go along the roads to get up to that place. We also want to pray, Lord, for these individual people who, as far as we know, have no connection with the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, and we pray for them to be saved. We want to pray for Betty and Helen and Bonnie and Verena and Barb and Jacob and Janet and Paula, Lord, and Celeste and Tiffany and Kristen. And Lord, I would add some others as well, not by name, but just that you know I'm thinking of as well. We pray for others of our relatives and family and friends who need Christ. Thank you, Lord, for extending our lives and theirs that they might have mercy to have more time to hear and respond to the gospel. Thank you for your great grace. And now, as we sing, may our hearts be filled with the knowledge of the Holy One who came and redeemed us from our sins and invites us to have fellowship with Him every day throughout now and eternity. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for those. It certainly gives us something to pray about, doesn't it? Okay. David, I can invite you now to share with us the songs you have selected for us. And then right after that, it's Vincent's turn to read Scripture, so we'll let him come then.
All right, let's turn to our first song together here, 514. We have sang this one other time before, and we're just going to sing through it again to learn it again a little bit better. The King of Love, My Shepherd Is, adaptation of Psalm 23. We're going to sing another hymn, and then, as we did a few weeks ago, if you have a particular favorite song for our third song, we will do that. But I want to know, and the whole group here will want to know, why that song means something to you. So 514, let's sing this together.
King of love, my shepherd is, whose blood is filled never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever.
7, the Charles Wesley hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Hymn number 7. So let's look at the song here. 184, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And what is that song meant to you? Sing this about our Savior. 184.
Swamping root in my place. was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, alleluia, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransoms home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, alleluia.
Finishing tonight, let's go to 799. In that same thought, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's think about this. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. Let's sing this together and stand as we sing 799.
Book of Job, chapters 38 and 39, right, Pastor? Very good. We just sang verse 4 there. Some of the words just struck me as rather significant about the him exalting, self-abasing. And Job had to learn that lesson himself. And this is the point where he starts learning it. Because in previous chapters, as you've seen, he's been challenging God, and of course his friends have been challenging him, and now God makes his appearance. God speaks directly to Job. Chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? For who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the Great Bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings, that they may go, and you say, and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. Who set the wild donkey free? Who leased the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but her wings and pinions like the kindly storks. For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. His paws in the valley, he paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha, and smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is.
And Job said, no. That's a paraphrase. That's an amazing list of questions. We'll hear more next time. All right, I'm going to invite Brother Bennett if he'll come and share with us the word tonight. The ladies going out, young ladies, all right. Enjoy yourselves. Thanks, Andy.
All right, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. Once again, we'll be in chapter 11. Well, as we have considered the Gospel of Matthew in over 11 chapters now, we have looked quite extensively at the message that Jesus spoke. In short, that message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But in order to understand the unfolding drama that would ultimately lead Jesus to the cross, we not only need to consider his message, but the responses to his message. And in the latter half of chapter 11, we're going to see three such responses that were made in response to Jesus' message. So let's take a look here. I'm going to pick up the text in verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As we think about the responses to the message of Christ, there are three such responses here that are recorded for us in the second half of chapter 11. The first of these we see in verses 16 through 19, and that is the response of the scribes and the Pharisees. But before we dig into those verses, I want you to notice how this is connected to verse 15 preceding that. Jesus said in verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. That anyone willing to receive John the Baptist's message, for them, John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. And he follows that saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, verses 14 and 15 indicate the response of a believer, someone who has responded positively to Christ's message. And then we come to verse 16. And how does that begin? But verse 16 is marking a contrast between a believing response to Christ's message and one that is not. And so right away we should expect something negative to follow on a negative response. So what does Jesus compare that generation to? I want to ask, did you ever play make-believe when you were little? I think all of us could probably at some point or another relate to that in our lives. The game can take a thousand different forms, but the basic gist is that a child will pretend to be or do something that exists only in their imagination. Well, that game is not new. It's actually existed for thousands of years. And here we see Jesus making reference to that. You see, back in the first century, there were a couple of games that children loved to play. Of course, if you consider a Jewish culture at that time, two very common things that would occur were weddings and funerals. And so the children played games called wedding and funeral, mocking, in a way, their elders, pretending to do those things. For weddings, some of the children would pretend to play a flute, just like you would see at a regular wedding. And the other children would dance around at this pretend flute being played, just like at a real wedding. Now, for funeral, some of the kids would play an imaginary dirge and expect the others to mourn and wail, just like you would see at a real funeral. Now, the problem was that sometimes you would have one kid out there that was being the spoil sport. All the kids in the group were wanting to play wedding, and he's expected to dance, and this kid's wanting to play funeral. And then the group decides they want to play funeral, but the other kid, he wants to play wedding now. There's just no way to make him happy. He's the spoil sport. And that's exactly what was happening with the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. John was the one playing funeral. He dressed like a prophet, forsaking many of the common pleasantries of life in order to fulfill his mission. He didn't drink. He didn't eat normal food. And Jesus said of John that he was unequaled by any person born of a woman up to that point. We saw that back in verse 11. And yet the Pharisees said of John, you know, this guy, he has a demon. This guy he's messed up. We're not going to have anything to do with him. You see, they didn't want to play along with his funeral dirge that he was playing. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, was the one playing wedding. Jesus came eating and drinking, feasting with tax collectors and sinners. Right? Even John's disciples came to Jesus at one point and asked, why do your disciples not fast like us and the scribes and the Pharisees? And of course, Jesus responded with a wedding analogy. He said, it's inappropriate for the attendants of the bridegroom to fast while the bridegroom is present. But the hour is coming when they too would fast. But what did the Pharisees say to Jesus eating and drinking? Well, you see, they exaggerated both of those aspects, and they called him a glutton and a winebibber, a drunken, a drunkard. You see, in either case, nothing made the scribes or the Pharisees happy. They were implacable. They were unable to be satisfied. If you're going to play wedding, they want to play funeral. If you're going to play funeral, they want to play wedding. Nothing would please them. They were the absolute spoil sports when it came to the message both John and Jesus were proclaiming. And for that, they receive here the condemnation of Jesus. But notice how Jesus ends this section. He says, "Wisdom is justified by her children." Or some translations say, "Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Corrupt human wisdom produces corrupt human deeds or offspring, such as the false accusations against Jesus and John. But righteous divine wisdom, the wisdom that John and Jesus were proclaiming, they produced righteous deeds that resulted in repentance and forgiveness of sins and redeemed lives. Well, that was one response to the message of Jesus. There's a second response we see here in verses 20 through 24. This second response, on the surface, it might look like Jesus' rebuke of these cities in which he performed most of his miracles. It might seem a little harsh compared to the relatively mild rebuke that the Pharisees and scribes just got in verses 16 to 19. After all, these cities didn't mount up and take any action against Jesus directly. They just ignored him and went on their merry way. "Hey, did you hear Jesus is in town?" "Yeah, business as usual." That was their attitude when Jesus was performing these miracles. Now, from the human perspective, their indifference appears somewhat foolish. But at the same time, it doesn't appear to be terribly sinful either. After all, they're not, you know, coming out with their pitchforks and, you know, trying to kill him or something like that. They seem to just do nothing. Well, back in the days of King Josiah, the great sin of Israel in that day was that the people had not listened to the words of the book of the Lord and done according to all that was written in it concerning Israel. And for that disregard of God's word, Josiah said, "The wrath of the Lord burns against us." 2 Kings 22. Even as we look forward in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 22, with the parable of the wedding feast, you recall the guests who were first invited. They paid no attention to the invitation, but they went about their daily business. They didn't mistreat the king, the king's slaves. They didn't kill the king's slaves, as some of the other citizens did. But they were equally excluded from the wedding feast. You see, indifference to the Lord is not something to be overlooked. In Luke 17:26, we read, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Well, that's a very serious thing, indifference to the Lord. Jesus' anger boiled against the privileged cities who witnessed his divine power and goodness and yet did not repent because of it. Well, there is a couple of theological points I think we should also take away from this passage here, of this section. The first is that there will be varying levels of judgment in hell. You can see here that the residents of Tyre and Sidon, those are both Gentile cities, those will fare better in hell than the residents of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Likewise, Sodom will fare better in hell than the unbelieving residents of Capernaum. You see, our response to the gospel message, whether we believe or don't believe, that will determine where we go where we are judged and where we will spend eternity. But once we are in eternity, we will not all be equal. There will be varying levels of judgment for those who have rejected Christ, just like there will be varying levels of reward for those who have accepted Him. Now, why is their judgment worse? Well, their judgment is worse because they had been given far greater revelation and had rejected it. Special revelation from God is indeed a blessed gift, is it not? You and I can both open our Bibles here and read what God has said and recorded for us and use that profitably, not only for salvation, but also for growing in godliness. But as much as it is a gift, if that is rejected, that's a curse. Think about that today, too. If you live in a land, let's say America here, where the gospel is freely preached and the scriptures are readily available, and you've heard the gospel, say, from a Christian friend or neighbor, and you still reject the message, what kind of judgment do you think awaits you? You see, indifference to the gospel of Christ is nothing to be scoffed at. It will portend drastic consequences if unbelief is allowed to persist. Now, the second theological point we should notice in this section is that their stubborn indifference to the gospel message surpasses even that the behavior of the residents of Sodom. Sodom, as you may recall, was destroyed by the Lord for its unwillingness to repent of gross, heinous sins. Even the term Sodom has become a byword for the most repugnant and degraded moral activities in society. Furthermore, it says in Genesis 19 that even when the people of Sodom were struck with blindness, the residents of Sodom wearied themselves trying to find the door in order to satisfy their perverted lusts. Even though they were punished, they were still persisting in wickedness. But the residents of Capernaum, their judgment is worse than that. Unbelief is a wicked sin. Well, even those morally filthy people of Sodom, Jesus says here, would have recognized the miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum and would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, and that city would have remained until this day. Stubbornness, when it comes to the gospel, is a despicable thing in God's eyes. And because of that, Jesus said it would be more tolerable for the residents of Sodom than for the unbelieving masses of Capernaum. Well, there's a third response here to the gospel message that Jesus was proclaiming. And this is we find in verses 25 through 30. And in a way, this represents a little more of an invitation to respond to the gospel message than a response to specific individuals per se. But Jesus had declared that God, in His wisdom, chose to reveal the truth of the gospel message to those who are described here as babes. The wisdom of this world would suggest that the message that Jesus is preaching was foolish. We see that even in 1 Corinthians. They regarded the message of the gospel as foolish. I mean, some Jewish criminal that died on a cross, that's going to save me and allow me to get into heaven? Well, that's kind of stupid, right? Well, that's what the Corinthians thought. Well, the idea that God would hide things from the wise of this world does not mean that God has it out for smart people. Let me say that again. All we have to do is look at Paul and recognize that God does save smart, intelligent people. What Jesus is saying here is that God hides the message of the gospel from smart people who trust in their own smarts to save them. It's only when people cast aside their own wisdom and come to God in humble, childlike faith, believing in His Word, that God saves them. Now, that doesn't mean either that intelligent people need to become dumb once they accept the gospel. Again, we can see Paul on numerous occasions drawing on his God-given intelligence to further his work and the message. But Paul, just like any believer today, could understand things from the perspective of a regenerate mind, one that God has enabled to make righteous, godly decisions and discern things from a proper theological perspective. But in the end, it is those who will humbly depend on the Lord who God looks on with favor. Now in verse 27 here, Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." In this verse, I think we have one of the greatest, perhaps not in isolation, but a great statement of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "All things have been delivered to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." You see, they are co-equal. They are one and the same in terms of their essence. God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, only they can know each other truly in this sense. And Jesus puts himself here on par with the God of heaven. Well, in verse 28, he goes on and he says, "Come to me." Here, I think, is where we see this invitation. I mentioned that this third response to the gospel message is somewhat more of an invitation to respond than calling out specific individuals, per se. Although anyone who could be described here as a babe, one who is humble and meek in their dependence on the Lord, those are the kind of people that God invites to come and will respond properly. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How do we come to Him? Well, again, this is a coming involving repentance. Recall what the message is. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this involves repentance, and as a result of repentance, the Lord gives rest. But furthermore, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, if we go back up here to verse 28, when he says here, "All you who labor and are heavy laden," those two terms there, labor and heavy laden, are in the present tense. This assumes a condition that already exists. Basically, if Jesus were standing here, looking out on the crowd, he was saying, "All of you out there are laboring or weary, all of you are heavy laden, all of you are burdened." These two terms, I think, really typify the unbeliever prior to coming to Christ. The first one there, laboring, this more has to do with the internal aspects of trying to come to God through your own wisdom. Those who labor are those who, let's say, try and come to Christ through their own intellect, through their own works, through their own efforts, but also those who are heavy laden. That refers more to the external aspects of trying to, we'll say, get to God. Back in Jesus' day, you'll recall the Pharisees and the scribes, they had a very extensive law code in which they would require things of the people in just about every area of life. There were regulations even down to the minutiae of everyday living. And that external law code was very burdensome and practically impossible for anyone to keep, including the scribes and Pharisees. Really what that amounts to, though, is works. Any of you who are laden by good works, trying to do good things in order to produce salvation, well, that's not going to work. And it's to those people who either by their own intellect or by their own works, who are heavy laden and laboring, those people, Jesus says, come and I will give you rest. The kind of rest that Jesus gives involves a very light load. But it is one of service as well. We talked this morning about masters and servants or slaves and the relationship there. What Jesus is asking here is, will you become my slave and serve me? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those who try and discern God through their own abilities and intellects will ultimately fail. And it is only those who come and humbly depend on the Lord that will be saved. I hope indeed that is the case for every one of us here. If you, however, have perhaps overlooked the Lord's message, perhaps you've said, yeah, I've got things to do, I'm busy, I'll ignore it. Maybe it's time to come. Come to the Lord and repent and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I trust that this third response to the message of the gospel would be the case for every one of us here. And I pray, Lord, that if any heart has been troubled by their own intellectual difficulties or attempting to do works to obtain salvation, Lord, those things are indeed futile efforts. Help us to trust you humbly and in faith that we may be saved. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us throughout this week as well to serve you under a light yoke, as it says here, and know that we will indeed find rest and hope and comfort in the gospel. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.